turn to Romans 3 and to verse 10. It is Paul preaching the gospel at its most succinct, 17 verses, and the whole range of the gospel is spoken of. The passage includes the word justification, or the verb. It includes the word righteousness. It includes the word justification, includes redemption. It includes propitiation in his blood. All these things that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about ourselves. It begins with Psalm 53, which echoes Psalm 14, and it quotes those words. So on the basis that the things that are repeated in the Bible are of extra special importance, then we think of the beginning of those words in Romans 3 and verse 10. Not only are these words of the greatest importance, they refer to every single person, and the people to whom it refers don't know it until the Lord opens their eyes. The Lord writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." I always used to think I was quite good, really. I was kind to the odd people sometimes. It doesn't count. There is none righteous. As God, who is the just person who created the world, looks at our lives, they're not what he wants. They're not what he wanted. And they won't fit us for heaven. We go there as we are and we'll spoil it absolutely for everybody else. So we can't go. So there is no one righteous, not one. By nature, that is. Doesn't matter whether we're the topmost monarch or king or advisor. It doesn't matter whether we're the humblest caste person under in the Indian system. Not one by nature, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, no one by nature is righteous. No one deserves God's gifts. We are all guilty of sin. And there is no exception. Verse 11 expands that a little. There is no one that understands. We don't understand the condition we're in. All the people around here in dreadful danger of being lost forever and ever and ever. But they don't care. And all human nature is like that by nature. We don't realize the danger that we are in by nature. We don't understand. We don't seek after God. Remember back to the days before you were converted. Did you seek after God? Occasionally, you thought about him. But did you seek him? Was the thing you really wanted was to know and love your Creator? To know and love the Saviour, his Son? To know and love the Spirit who gave us the Bible? We weren't that interested. At the most, it was something we might do once a week or occasionally give some thought to. There is none, says the Lord, who seeks after God. Seriously. And then he says, they've all gone out of the way. Well, you think of the things we're interested in. I marvel to this day that for someone who was so interested in trains, so interested in buses, so interested in many things, but not God, that he ever has mercy on such a person as I have. We all have our hobbies. We all have our interests. But there is none. We've all gone out of the way. The way of life. The way of health. The way of peace. The way of strength. We've abandoned it. We've all become unprofitable. We're unprofitable servants, said the Lord Jesus, when we do our duty, let alone do more than our duty. We've become unprofitable. Now, sometimes people can be unfair. They said of Paul that this man ought to die. He encumbereth the nation. He's unprofitable, but it was only because he didn't say the things they wanted to hear. He was profitable to them, but they didn't want to hear it. There is none, here it is again, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Had it twice now, and twice in each of the Psalms, and six times. Will it ever sink in? Just like the disciples not being able to take in that the Lord Jesus was going to die and was going to rise again on the third day. It doesn't sink in that as the Lord looks at us by nature, there is not one that is acceptable to him. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. If you're good with your hands, God gave that to you. If you're good with your mind, God gave that to you. In whatever thing that you are able to do, God gave it to you. And yet, we think we're important because we've got a gift with our hands. We've got a gift with our minds. There is none that doeth good. No. Not one. Now, some people make it worse. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Jesus used the phrase a white sepulchre, place where bodies are kept, where there are dead men's bones, but painted nice and white on the outside, so the offensiveness of death and skeletons don't have the effect. It looks nice. And the throats, the words, the thoughts, but particularly when given expression in words, kill, are offensive. Speak of things that are not alive, things that cannot bring any eternal good, whatever. And some add to that because they were deceitful with their tongues. Indeed, when they speak, they gossip so badly that you could describe it as the poison of asps. Kills. Things they say, dreadful things they say about other people, and perhaps of God. These are some of the things whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I remember on occasions when I've gone home on the top of a double-decker bus with a load of school children, and the number of things I've heard them say. I suppose they must have said OMG 100 times in a journey of 4 miles. Say nothing about the things that they said. You think of the offence that one top of a bus load of children repeated all over the world, the offence it gives to God, and the danger it puts them in. And then there are those whose feet are swift too. Shed blood, political leaders sometimes, as long as they're justified, as long as they can gain new empires, they don't care about people. And then seeing that the Lord says that the blood of the first man who was murdered cries him out of the ground, and it makes the world, that part of that place, unclean. What has he got to say of our land? Stabbings, murders are all considered commonplace. You hope it doesn't happen to you. But nobody really takes any interest unless they're related. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. I know my mum used to say to me, it was all nice until you came down this morning. Destruction and misery are in all their ways. It's not very nice to be the cause of misery in a family, in a nation, everywhere. Wherever we go, we cause trouble. Wherever we go, we cause upset. And of course, all sins cause difficulty. Other people suffer for our sin. They pay the price for it. We might as well. Destruction and misery are in all their ways. The way of peace, they have not known. Their hearts are warlike, their hearts are aggressive. Their general attitude to life is going for us. The way of peace, they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. By nature, all these things are true. So the first thing about the gospel is that our blind eyes aren't open till these things really grip us as being true of ourselves. Perhaps not all of them put together, but enough of them to make it clear to our own hearts that we desperately need a saviour, that we desperately need to be saved. That if we face the wrath of God for every one of the things that we've done ever, we don't stand a chance. We need to understand. And the first step of the gospel is to look at ourselves in the sight of God. He says this in his word. This is how he does look at us. Not one is righteous. We'll come to that a bit more in a moment or two. And then Paul goes on and says, the things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That is to say, if you're a British citizen, you are under British law. But this is the law of God. This is a law that applies to each and every individual of all time. And it says what it says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the first person we do? What's the first thing we do? So Adam's, Eve says, well, it was the devil, not her. Adam says it was Eve, not him. When anything happens, we say, not me, you. It's characteristic of human nature, unsaved. We blame everybody else when we are the ones who are blameworthy. I learnt in school, very young, very early, that the people who usually get caught are not the ones who are to blame. The people who kick your seat from behind and cause you to say, ow! They don't get blamed, but the master hears you say, ow, and you're in trouble. But who's really to blame? Well, I would say they were. They would say, I was, because they didn't like me. See, it's the culture of blame, blame, blame. And it was the first thing that happened to, even to Adam after they fell. The law is so that every mouth may be stopped. So nobody has any excuse, whatever, that nobody can come to God and say, no, I wasn't like this. I didn't do any of those things. It's totally unfair that I should be judged for things that by nature I do. But we're under the law. And we've all broken the law. And as Paul says, all right. You are a breaker of the law, even if you've kept nine and broken one. Honour your father and mother. Maybe you're not a murderer. Maybe you're not a liar. Maybe you worship the Lord with all your heart, but you don't honour your mum and father. You're a lawbreaker. And it applies to all of them. And the Lord says that the law brings us to Christ in the sense that it shows us that we are all guilty, that none of us has an excuse, that none of us dare open our mouths before God. And all the world is like this. All the world is guilty before God. The law does not save. It just makes us aware of our sin, makes us guilty before God. Taking a relatively harmless thing, but only relatively harmless, like the speed limit. It doesn't matter if we break it from the point of view. We are, in fact, guilty of breaking the law. It may not dawn on us as any experience, but that's the clear fact. And it's quite a good illustration because it shows, you see, that the law may not catch you that time, but God knows. I think I've always considered in my life a number of things I've got off of, not just traffic offences, but other things too, that I always considered that provided you weren't caught, it was all right. Some of you will know that feeling, but it's not all right. God knows, and we can't escape that. Can't pretend we didn't do it, we can't pretend we didn't see it, can't pretend we didn't think it. We're guilty before the law of God. So that's the beginning. In different ways, each one who is saved comes to it and begins there. We are not awakened until we begin to think of our own sinfulness in the sight of God. It's not the same as feeling guilty for something you may have done. It's the guilt towards God. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, he comes back and he says, not only that he's guilty before his father, but that he's guilty before God as well. We all have that dual thing. For every sin, we're guilty before God. But the Lord is merciful. This is the next thing. He sent his son. He sent his son to put things right on our behalf, or in another sense, to put us right. Now, somewhere here, we begin to be awakened. Somewhere here, the Lord opens blind eyes to see the need of the Saviour and to ask, how is it he's begun to solve my problem? So we're told the righteousness of God is declared in the gospel in Christ. For practical reasons, you may think of righteousness, God's righteousness, being perfection. He is God, he is the ultimate being, and whatever righteousness he has refers to his complete holiness, his complete perfection. So it's as easy to think about it as that. Now, it is an elementary thing that when we're sinners, if we do start to begin to think, okay, I'd like to come to God, that the first thought in our mind is like to be, now, what can I do to please him? Of course, we can't do anything except believe the gospel. But we may want to say, also, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so, which is probably true. But you may be worse than old so-and-so up there as well. But God doesn't look at our relative goodness or badness, but at the ultimate status of our hearts. And he imparts through Jesus Christ his perfections. They don't come all at once. They'll only be completed when we go to be with him in the glory. But the gospel is about God imparting his perfections to sinners who turn to him. Now, think of the magnitude of that. There is no way that we can be acceptable to God because we'd spoil the place. However, if God gave us his purity, his perfections, we would please God and we wouldn't spoil the place. But why should he give us his perfection? Why should he make them available to us? Why should we accept them and believe them? The most wonderful thing that God has done on our behalf in giving his Son. Now, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and he was without sin. And that righteousness is given to us through our trusting, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who it is, where they come from, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter with your English, Canadian, African, wherever you come from. Doesn't matter what period of history you lived. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this righteousness of Christ is available to all who believe. The word justification is used here. Again, to simplify, to be justified is to be not guilty. It's as easy as that. As far as ordinary thinking is concerned, to be justified, for God to justify us, is to say, you're not guilty. Or you're not guilty as charged, because I paid the penalty of your sin. And therefore you are free. But to be justified is to be presented as not guilty before God. And this is what Jesus has done by taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. Because he's paid that price, we are not guilty. It's been put on the Saviour. He has justified us. And we enter into that by faith. So, all these things that we've done, we confess those things that we've done. We acknowledge that God could look at us and find many, many worse things. But we come to Christ. And God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That because he is perfect like God is perfect, those perfections may be counted to us. And one day in heaven, they will actually be ours in practice. So he says, we're justified freely by his grace. Again, grace, very simply, is the undeserved love which we receive from God. All these, of course, can have bigger definitions, but there are so many big words here. Justified means being said not to be guilty. We're justified freely through the grace of Christ. We don't have to say to the Lord, can I do anything to help? The gospel shows us the way to the Lord Jesus, what he's done, and that the repentant sinner may come and all his sins, whatever they are forgiven. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem means to buy back. And in the Old Testament, only the next of kin could buy you back. If you were in debt and were sold as a servant to another person, your penalty could be paid for. You could be bought back by your next of kin. And you would be released. And again, that expression is used here of salvation. The Lord Jesus took human flesh and became our next of kin. And he redeemed us, brought us back. And we now are God's. We're no longer under the dominion of the servant to whom we were slaves, the Lord Satan. So we're justified freely by his grace. And the means of it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. not such a difficult word as it sounds. It's to make up. Make up for something. From our point of view, we expiate our sins by getting rid of them. But the Lord Jesus makes propitiation for our sins. He makes up for our sins. He draws us near to his Father because he himself has taken on him the outstanding nature of the punishment of our sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, he was angry with us. And that anger was appeased by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And he draws the sinner who is repenting to himself, having brought him back from the servanthood to Satan. And it's through his blood, phrase that often occurs in Scripture, that atonement only comes through the blood. And the blood is the life. So the giving of the life of the Lord Jesus brings about that atonement, which brings about that propitiation by which we may be made friends again with the God who was angry with us. And his righteousness is declared, his perfections declared, when he says your sins are pardoned. And they're declared because Jesus has taken them on himself. It's the forbearance of God. He was very patient, he was very compassionate. But he is just. And he justifies those that believe in the Lord Jesus. So that is the core of the gospel, that we understand our own human nature. We see just how wicked we are in the sight of God by nature. And we understand by the Spirit what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the perfections of Christ, when he died for us and we believe in him, make us not guilty. Those perfections are imputed to us, counted to us, even while we're here on earth. He looks at us and we think, oh, well, we're sinners still. We do sin, though we don't want to, but we do still sin. But God looks at us as those who believed in his dear Son and what his Son came to do, and he accounts us as being his and all that he is and all that he's done. It's a wonderful thing, having been such a sinner, to begin to believe such a gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more to learn. In a way, that's just a beginning. But it's a beginning that never, it's a foundation that stands firm forever. Some of our building on it may not be as good as it should. We may not always think it right. But this is the foundation, that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save sinners. And our passage tells us a little bit more about how he did it. But this is what we are to believe. Begin first with a knowledge of your own sinfulness. Deny that, you don't even begin to be a Christian.